All right, we'll go ahead and open up in a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you again. We just thank you so much for this evening that you've given us to where we can study your word and know what you want. And Lord, we learn that you are in control. We know that you are in control. Help us to believe that, to keep seeking you, to keep seeking after you as we go through all the stuff that we do go through. I thank you so much that you're active with us, you are there with us, you are beside us, and we can rely on you, and that is our hope. It's all in you. We thank you for what you do. And I pray for Pastor Caleb as he gets up here to speak. Lord, give him the clarity, the clear thought process as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Caleb's coming up again, and he's part of the IFCA. And some notable members of the IFCA, they are Dr. Walvoord, McGee, and Ryrie. Some other organizations who partner with the IFCA would be Frontier School of the Bible, Calvary Seminary, Shepherd Seminary, Biblical Ministries Worldwide, and Ethnos 360, also called New Tribes, is that correct? Caleb, you're up.
Well, it is good to be with you again this evening, and as Justin said, I am a member of what's called the IFCA. That stands for Independent Fundamental Churches of America. I actually am, well, I think really what happened was I'm the only millennial that showed up with a smartphone and knew what Facebook was, and then I am now running the Facebook page. I think that's what happened. I'm also a missionary pastor through an organization called Northwest Independent Church Extension. We go around and we plant churches in the Northwest, which is one of the most unchurched places in the world, the Northwest. And so we go and plant churches. I'm a missionary pastor through them. I'm also part of a group called ITEM, which goes to Africa and trains pastors and helps them get quality education. I'm also a board member of Shiloh Bible Camp and Conference Center in Donnelly, Idaho. So if anyone wants to go to camp in the Great Mountains of Idaho, I know a great camp that's super cheap. And I'm so happy to be here with you guys. And this really, my heart is exposition, the preaching of God's word, and to talk about the Lord and encourage the saints. This is my heart. And so this weekend has been just really good so far, just getting to hang out with Justin and his family and then getting to meet you and open up God's word together. Oh, this has been really sweet. I will say this, I do feel like the Baptist pastor who one time was speaking at an ecumenical council, and before he got to speak, he took off his watch and put it on the pulpit, and somebody rose their hand and says, "What does that mean?" And somebody yelled out, "Absolutely nothing. If I go over, I am sorry. I'm supposed to end what time?" "When I'm done." All right. You heard it. Okay, well, allow me to pray, and then we will pick up in Acts as we left Paul on the high seas last night, and hopefully we can get him safely to land by the end of this hour. So let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who has come and died on the cross for our sins, that you have sent him because of your great love for us, that you have sent the Spirit to come in and dwell us and lead us and guide us and help us understand the Scriptures. We thank you for the Scriptures that show us yourself, show us your attributes, show us your ways, show us your will. We ask, Father, that as we continue to deal with stuff, that you would help us. You would help us see things from your perspective, from a biblical perspective. And Father, just be with me that I will be able to edify your saints here at this wonderful church. And I pray for this church, Father, I pray for the saints here that they would stay true to your word and true to the gospel. Pray for her pastor, and we thank you for this man and for his family. I pray, Father, you would keep him close to your word and close to your Son. We just thank you and love you for everything you've given us. In your Son's name, amen. So we're talking about going through stuff Remember, this was kind of the theme that we're talking about. I'm going through some stuff. And we had mentioned that stuff is that thing that we say when people come to us and say, hey, how are you doing? And there's just a lot of bad things happening in our life. And we say, you know what? I'm just going through some stuff, right? And I said that we're going to deal with this, and we're going to deal with this with asking four questions. Last night, we asked the question, what am I doing here? Why would God put me here? Right? How did I get here? And the answer was, well, God puts you here. And what do we do in the midst of this? Well, we wait on Him. Remember, we talked about waiting as this act of obedience and this expectation of God's will and His time for His glory. That's what we talked about. Tonight, we're going to talk about the second question, which may follow very logically. If we're thinking correctly, it would be, okay, how do I carry on? I suppose that it's possible when bad stuff happens to us that we can, for the first week, first month, say, all right, God is sovereign, He's in control. I can wait on Him and I'm good. But then another month rolls by, another week rolls by, a year rolls by, and the question is, how do I keep on doing this? Where do I find the energy and the passion and the strength to keep on? How do I carry on? I find that this stuff kind of follows you for the rest of your life. Once you start going through stuff, it seems to leave an imprint on our soul, and we are constantly always going through this stuff. And it's like climbing a mountain, right? It's like this climbing up a mountain that's covered with snow and ice, and it's muddy and it's raining and it's tough. And there's those gut check moments where we say, how do I carry on? And that's really what I hope in this next section we'll deal with, is this question of how do we carry on? And so we're going to look at the Apostle Paul again. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul, and we're going to see how he tried to encourage the people who lost hope on this boat and tried to get them to continue to carry on. So let's go ahead and let's go to Acts 27. Acts 27. And let's start in verse 14 just to get the context. Notice what it says. It says, but before very long, there rushed down from the island a violent wind called Northeastern. And when the ship was caught in it, it could not face the wind. We gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Remember, Paul was going around the island of Crete, the southern part of the island of Crete, and they thought, we can go to this really nice harbor and winter there, and it's a big city. We'll be able to sell all of our stuff, make a pretty good profit. It's a better place to winter for the ship. It's too dangerous to go on the open seas. And remember, the wind was perfect. And as they go, the worst nightmare of an ancient sailor happened, right? It's this northeastern wind. And this wind happened, and it pushed them out into the middle of the sea. And the wind was so violent and so strong that they couldn't fight it. They just had to give themselves to it. And this is an emergency maneuver. And they just let the wind take the boat. They get near this island. Notice what it says in verse 16. It says, running under the shelter of a small island, which, by the way, had no port, called Claudia, we were scarcely able to control the ship's boat. Or scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. So this is what would happen. If you had a pretty large boat, you would have this, I don't know, we would call it today a dinghy, right? A life raft that would follow the boat, and they would pull it along on a rope, and it would follow. Well, what ended up happening was as the storm happened, and it happened so quickly, they tried to bring that boat, that dinghy, up onto the ship. Well, it was filled with water, and so it took a lot of people and a lot of effort to kind of bring this ship, this little boat, up on board, because once you lost that, you kind of lost a way to escape. So notice what it says. It says, we were scarcely able. Notice that Luke uses the word we. This means that there were all hands on deck. All hands on deck. We have some serious, serious problems. This means that the sailor, the captain, the centurion, and even the prisoners all were fighting for their life. They were in survival mode. And notice what it says. It says, after they had hoisted it up, They use supporting cables under the ship. Now, this is a maneuver known as frapping. Frapping is this idea. It's still a modern-day procedure, but it was more common in the ancient world. It's where you kind of take these cords and you bring it under the ship and tighten the ship, right? You have all these planks of the ship, and they're kind of loosely tied, and when you frap it, it tightens it so that no water can come in. And just remember that water inside of the boat is the enemy of the boat because the boat sinks, and that defeats the whole purpose of having a boat, right? So this would tighten the boat, right? So this is, you just don't do this, right? You don't want water in the boat. This is an emergency maneuver. And notice what it says next in verse 17, fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. Now, these shallows of Syrtis were known as the ship graveyards of the ancient world. This is a terrible place off of the North Africa, right? And it was incredibly shallow, had sandbars, had reefs, and if your boat went into those shallows, you were sunk. But these shallows were deceiving. They were shallow enough that your boat couldn't pass, but they were deep enough and they were long enough that you had trouble swimming to shore. It was almost instant death. That is what it was. And they were fearing, right? Their worst fears are coming to fruition, right? So what do they do? Well, they let down the sea anchors, and in this way, they let themselves be driven along, right? The sea anchors were to help them realize that if they were going to go into the shallows, maybe those anchors would act as a brake. This is pretty bad. Have you ever been in this situation where it just seemed like it's getting worse, and it's getting worse, and it's getting worse? Where I'm from, where it rains almost every single moment of our existence on the North Coast, we have that saying, when it rains, it pours. You know what that means, right? It's raining and it's pouring, and it doesn't seem like things are getting better. In fact, it seems like things are getting worse. Well, friends, in this text, notice it gets worse for these people. It says, the next day we were violently storm-tossed. And what did they do? They began to jettison the cargo. Now, if you remember from last night, the reason that they took this extra trip was to get more money, right? You only made one trip. If you were really trying to make a lot of money, you would take two trips. It is so bad that the very purpose of the second trip is now, we don't care. I don't care about money. I don't care what I'm going to get. I don't care about my comfort. This is bad. I just want to live. So they start throwing it overboard. And then notice what it says, verse 19. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Any extra rope, weight, anything extra, it is now bare minimum. They are in pure survival mode. You ever been like that? You ever be in survival mode where you're just trying to get through? You're just trying to get through the situation and you just go, I can't even think about other things. I'm just trying to live day to day. And you start cutting off all these things that are just extras. You're just surviving. It's a bad place to be in survival mode. It's a bad place to be. And that's exactly where these people are. They're in survival mode and they're throwing stuff off their ship with their own hands. Notice what it says in verse 20. It says, since neither sun nor star appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. By the way, just notice how Luke describes this. He has already used violent wind. He has already used storm tossed. Now he uses this assailing. These are all like military terms, right? Of like an invading army. This is how Luke viewed the storm. It was beating them up. It was assailing us. And then notice what it says in verse 20. If you mark in your Bible, underline here, this is important. It says, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. They had no hope. How do I carry on? There's no hope. I have no expectation of being saved. Whew. This is pretty serious, right? Pretty serious thing. How do I carry on? We've abandoned all hope. No more hope. Did you ever end up here? No hope. It's all bad now. Nothing's going to save us. No one's going to save us. Now, I suppose that since we're in church, we're all going to act brave. And if we ask each other, because we have to act like Christians, we'll say, I have always hoped in the Lord, and there has never been a moment in my life in which my hope in the Lord has wavered. But I think we all know each other, and we all know that we're sinners without Jesus Christ, and I think we all know that's a lie. There has been moments in our life, regardless of how big or how small, we have lost hope, and our hope has wavered. And Paul does something very interesting here. It's something very interesting. He does something that I think leaders do, that I think pastors do. Notice what it says in verse 21. It says, and when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst. These guys have gone a long time without food, and Paul stands up. There's 276 people on this boat. He stands up. And notice what he says. He says, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Now, I don't think Paul is sitting here saying, I told you so. Like, you should have listened. I told you. I think what Paul's doing here is he's demonstrating, look, my position is that I care about you. I care. I didn't want this to happen. I didn't want you to lose your cargo. I didn't want you to lose your boat. I didn't want us to be out in the middle of the ocean fighting for our lives. I didn't want us to be in this terrible situation. I genuinely cared about your well-being. I think that's Paul's position here. The question is, well, why do you say that, Caleb? Well, because of what he says next. If he was just simply saying, I told you so, I think he would have said, I told you so, I'm jumping overboard and I'm swimming. Because I'm God's servant. Or I told you so, now I'm going to eat, and you guys should just sulk there, and you should self-punish yourself because you didn't listen to me because I know better. Or he didn't go to the captain and say, I told you so, I told you so, you should have done this, you should have done that, you should have done this, you should have done that. No, notice what he does. In verse 22 he says, yet now I urge you. Right, because I care about you and I care about the things that are going on in your life, even though he's a prisoner, I now urge you to keep up your courage. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So he's telling them, guys, you have no hope. You've lost hope. You need to eat and you need to get courage. Right, this word for courage literally means to have good passion or good energy. It means to be cheerful. It means to walk around with encouragement. It means to do something forcefully. And then he makes this promise. He says, you will not lose your life. We'll only lose the ship. This is an important thing to remember, especially after potluck. We're going to talk about the next part of this text where they actually lose the ship, right? Notice what he says next. He says, for this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I have served stood before me. Now, it's really important here. I do find this really kind of an interesting thing, especially in this question of how do I carry on, that just as a little sidebar to this text, that one of the things that helps us as we carry on is that we listen to the advice of godly biblical men and women. Right? We need to listen to godly advice. And that's exactly what kind of these people do. They listen to godly advice. And you have a godly pastor here who tries to seek God's advice from his word. And he tries to teach it in a way that exposes the meaning of the text. Right? That's what a good pastor does. A good pastor is one who shows you what the word of God says and what it means. And he cares more about you understanding this book and exalting Jesus Christ than he does whether you hear stories about his life. Right? That's what he does. That's what a godly man does. And we should be constantly seeking godly advice, right? Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Proverbs 15:22, without consolation, plans are frustrated. But with many counselors, they succeed. And then later on in 24:6, for by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. So we need to be constantly seeking good advice, but the question is, who do I look for good advice? Because just because people give you advice doesn't always mean it's the best advice. This is what I would think, and probably many of you already know this, and probably some of you could probably tell this, give me a list that's even better than mine, but this is what I would find from the scriptures, that the type of people you should look for to give you advice. First, the person has to be a believer. They have to understand the gospel, right? They have to understand that man, apart from Christ, is sinful. They have to understand that the only way that a person can have a right kind of relationship with God is on the basis of Christ. That Christ came down, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and that it's only by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ by which you have a right kind of relationship with God. We as Baptistic type of people, meaning we kind of hold to a Baptist theology, this is one of our tenets, right? Like salvation by faith alone. It's not by works. It's not by anything you can do. You can't pray enough. You can't read the Bible enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't give enough money. You can't sing enough songs. It doesn't matter what kind of songs you sing. It doesn't matter what translation you use. Those things don't matter. It's all about Jesus, right? My eternal state is tied to Him, Jesus. It's sad that many Baptist churches and many good Bible churches and many churches are walking away from this and moving into a legalistic way of thinking about Christianity, that it's so based on what I do, and we stop thinking about what Jesus Christ has done. It's such an important thing to remember. And when you're seeking for advice, look for people that exalt Jesus Christ and point you to Jesus Christ. Another thing that you should look for is somebody that they're always going to give you advice that has a chapter and verse, right? They're always going to be pointing you back to the Bible. And you should always be looking for somebody who's willing to tell you that you are a sinner, telling you that you are doing something wrong. It's not comfortable, it doesn't feel good, but that's important, right? You need a friend who's willing to say, you know what, that probably wasn't the best thing. And you need somebody who's going to emphasize the holiness of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to listen to godly advice. But there's something else that happens here. There's something else that happens here with the question of what am I, or how do I carry on? And notice what Paul says next. And then this would be kind of lead into my next point, right? Notice what he says. He says, this very night, an angel of God, right? So it's a message from God, to whom I belong, whom I serve, stood before me and saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. So what does Paul do here? What does he do? He tells them exactly how to carry on. And how do they carry on? You believe the promise of God. Right? That's where you go. You don't look at the situation. You stop thinking about the situation. You all of a sudden start thinking about what God has said about the situation. What God says about you. You look to what Christ has done. Most people that don't know how to carry on are so focused on the temporal situations that they get so discouraged because the temporal situations are not right. They need to zoom out and see things from God's point of view. And how do we do that? The promises of God. And notice what Paul, the promise is here. Notice the promise. First, it's Paul, you must stand before Caesar. You must stand, Paul. You're going to make it to Rome. Think of this. You're out in the middle of a boat, in the middle of the sea. The worst case scenario has happened, and God comes and tells you, You will make it to your destination. Now, as believers, we'll find out some of the promises God has made us. And those are the promises we hold on to. But then notice the other promise. It says, and God has granted you and all those who are sailing with you, meaning they will all survive. And Paul says, keep up, men. Keep up your courage, because I believe God. I hope in God. I have trust in God that this will turn out exactly as he said. This is what it is. We believe the promises of God. That's exactly how I carry on. You and I carry on because we believe these promises. Now, as I think about some of these promises, and I think about some of the things that we need to have in our mind as we think about this, and how we believe upon God and we have hope upon God, let me give you four practical principles that will help you in the midst of the storm to encourage you and move you towards hoping in God and believing in the promises of God. Here's the first principle. The first principle is this, is that you must know that God is with you. God is with you. Go with me to Psalms 139. Psalms 139. Now, I always refer to this psalm, Psalm 139, as the Omni Psalm. And the reason I call it the Omni Psalm is because it points to three attributes of God that all begin with the word omni, which means all, right? And it points to the fact that God is all-powerful, that God is at all places, right? He's present everywhere. He's omnipresent. And notice that that David emphasizes this verse 7 of 139. Notice what he says. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there too. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. For if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day, and darkness and light are alike to you. Notice what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, where can I go? You're there. God is omnipresent. And do not think that God is absent from your life. God is most definitely with you. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. We know that God is everywhere, but for the believer, there's something really special about what we have as the believer, is that God will never desert us. Notice what the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 5 says. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Oh, what an awesome promise to know the principle. Here's the principle. God is with us. He is always with his believer. He is always. Why? Because we have the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, you realize that the moment that you place your faith in Christ, there's a lot of things that happen, right? There's a lot of things that are happening, and a lot of those things that are happening, you might not understand or fully grasp when you're placing your faith in Christ, and 9 times out of 10, you don't even know they happened, and the only way that you know they happened is because God's Word has told you that they happened, and one of those things that happens is the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you get all of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. We are placed into the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is now permanently indwelling the believer, the saint. He will never leave or desert the saint. So if I am to believe on God's promises and hope upon God, the first thing I need to know is that God is always with me, that I can never escape his presence, that the comfort that I have comes from him because he's with me. Here's the second principle. Here's the second principle to our answer, right? How do I carry on? Well, I hope on God, right? I believe the promises of God. Here's the second principle I need to know. I need to know that God is my master, right? It's my duty to obey him. Notice what Paul says in Acts. If we go back to Acts 27, notice what Paul says here as he's talking about these principles of God, or these principles of believing on God. Notice what he says here in verse 22. It says, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the Lord, of the God whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before you." You realize that you do not belong to yourself. You are not yours. You belong to God, and you are to submit to God, right? What does the scripture say? What do we teach little kids in Proverbs 3, right? You know this one, Proverbs 3, 5. He knows. Let's just go there, Proverbs 3, 5. Notice what he says. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." There's this idea of submitting to the lordship of God, this idea that he's our master. He's the one who's in control of us. But then I also need to know, the third principle is this, that you and I need to know, is we need to know that God gives us encouragement. Of course, circumstances can be very discouraging, but God himself is the one who gives us encouragement. And there's many sources for this encouragement. So the source is God himself, time of prayer, praise, doing good works, fellow believers, God's providence. But for me, the Word, right? The Word of God, the Bible is the source, the great source of God's encouragement, because he tells me his promises and he kind of equals me out. Last night I made a recommendation of a book, and tonight I'm going to make another recommendation of a book that I found very helpful in this issue of depression. There's this book by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depression. If you are depressed or dealing with this and you want a really good treatment on this subject, that book is fantastic. And in his book, he talks about how the Word is the great source of God's encouragement. And he tells us why the Word is God's encouragement. And basically his premise is this, is that when I go to the Bible, I get a correct view of things. And when I get a correct view of things, I have a balanced view of things. So this is what he would mean. I get a correct view of God, therefore I have a balanced view of God. So when I think of God, and I think about who God is in his character, there are two major attributes that I think we often miss as believers and we overlook. It's this idea that on the one hand, God is near to me, right? He's the God that's near, but that he's also the God that's great big and he's up there, right? He's eminent, he's here, and then he's transcendent, he's big out there. But when I go to the Bible, that's what it teaches me. It teaches me that God is both near and that he's transcendent. It helps me understand man, because as I understand that, yes, man is made in the image of God, that you and I are as much like God as is possible, and yet at the same time we're sinners, that you and I are constantly saying and thinking and doing things that go against God's word or his character. And then we understand as believers this other wrinkle, that the moment I place my faith in Christ, I am given the righteousness of Christ. I'm imputed with the righteousness of Christ. God sees me with Christ's righteousness. And so as I think of myself as a believer, I'm thinking of myself as God's, made in God's image, that I'm a sinner, but yet at the same time I am righteous based upon what he's given me. I also understand that the mind is the most important faculty of a human. The mind. God wants to get our mind first, and then once he gets our mind sanctified, then our will follows, and then our emotions follow. We become unbalanced when we focus too much on the will, or we focus too much on emotions, right? Or you could become even balanced if you focus too much on the mind and you forget about the will and the emotions, right? The Bible helps balance us out. But it also teaches us that there are enemies to our balance, and there are enemies to our encouragement. And these enemies are simply, one, Satan, who wants to steal our joy through improper balance or temptation or selfish ambition, right? I can want something that God doesn't want me to have, and when I don't get what I don't want, or when I don't get what I want, I pout and I complain. And as I pout and complain, I become more and more discouraged, and I become more and more of a discouragement to the people around me, right? How many times have you been excited about doing something and somebody started complaining, and halfway through you're kind of like, you know what? I don't want to do this now. I have two little kids, two little toddlers. This past week I took them up to Crater Lake in Oregon. The entire time my son complained. And we almost got to Crater Lake. It's one of the things I've always wanted to see. And we almost got there, and I said, you know what? I know we just paid a whole bunch of money to get here, and we paid a whole bunch of money to go see Crater Lake. But you know what? I don't even want to see Crater Lake anymore, and this is something I've been dreaming about my entire life. Thank you, sir, for being such a discouragement to me. Now, if that's true in that realm, how much true is it in our own spiritual life, right? Or here's another way that we become imbalanced, is we keep on thinking about the same problems. That's exactly what we find in Acts 27, right? Where they had no hope. Why did they have no hope? Because they constantly looked at the circumstances that they were in, and they were thinking about the same circumstance over and over and over and over and over and over again. You go crazy. Or how about this? Silly expectations. You and I can place expectations upon ourselves and others that God did not want us to place on others. Being a modern pastor, this is very true. Being a pastor in many places and being a pastor for a long time, I realize that many people put expectations on pastors that the Bible never puts on them. And they force the pastor to do so many things that ends up leading to discouragement. And pastors do the same thing. Do not think that it's just one side. I know many pastors, and I've done this as a young pastor, has put some silly expectation on people in my congregation, and they became discouraged because my expectation for them was not God's expectation. Or we have family members who gave us these silly expectations that are incredibly unrealistic. Or what about this? Changing what is true. Changing our beliefs to fit what we want them to believe instead of what God teaches. See, all those things kind of keep us off balance, right? So when I'm thinking about believing in God's promises, I need to know that God's the one that gives me encouragement, and that the further I get away from God and his means of encouragement, the more I become unbalanced. But there's one more thing that I want you to remember here as we think about, how do I carry on? Well, I carry on because I hope upon the Lord. The fourth principle here is this, friends. The fourth theologic principle is this. If you're taking notes, the fourth one is that God is a promise-giving and promise-keeping God. Oh, how awesome is this? I was thinking about this earlier today, of how sinful I am without Christ, how really a rotten person I am, and how it is really only by the grace of God that I have anything good. And if God only just knew my name, I suppose that would be good enough. He doesn't owe me anything. But then as he then saves me, and then he does all these other things, and he makes all these promises to me who do not deserve anything from him, and yet he makes these promises, it really just makes me just so thankful for what he's done. And then as I look through these problems that I'm going through, and then I start remembering these promises, I get really down on myself, and I say, Caleb, how come you didn't remember these promises? This was the solution. You're in the midst of the stuff. You're in the middle of the storm. You've lost hope. Why? This is what God has promised. Why did you forget these? Oh, foolish kid, why did you do this? There's eight promises I'd like to highlight. The first promise, there's many promises, by the way, that God gives us in the New Testament, but I just want to give you eight. The first one is this, is that God is faithful, right? Hebrews 10, 23, for he is faithful that promised. The first promise I cling to is that God is faithful, that he is a promise-keeping God. He is faithful to the promises he's made to me, and he's faithful to you, and his promise is that he'll be faithful to those promises. We do not worship a God. We do not serve a God who makes promises and then breaks those promises. We worship and serve a God who keeps his word and is faithful to us in the very end, even when we are faithless. Here's another one. Christ is a certain and immovable foundation. Go with me to 1 Peter. For all of you who don't know where 1 Peter is, it's right before 2 Peter. When I was in Bible school, and I get bored, because I get bored very often, and the professor would tell us to turn to a certain passage, I'd lean to the person beside of me, and I would say, is that before or after Genesis? And it makes for really good reactions. I'll be honest with you, being in Bible college, I think it's part of the prerequisite that you have to know that Genesis is the first book of the Bible. So, anyways, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones. So Christ is this precious stone. He's the choice stone. And man has rejected the stone. And we also are living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Kind of a beautiful image, I think, of the church, that we're all spiritual stones. We all have a part to play, and the job is to be built up into the spiritual house. And what do we do? What do we do? Well, we're a royal priesthood. Here's another one of these things that we Baptists talk about all the time, right? The priesthood of the believer. I don't have to go to some guy, some other place. I can go to God directly on the basis of the work of Christ. What do? Well, we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. For notice what he says in verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Think about that, this choice stone and this cornerstone. That's the stone that keeps everything straight and keeps everything sturdy. That's who Jesus Christ is to me. And that's who Jesus Christ should be to you, the bedrock of your soul. You're going through the midst of problems. Where do you go? You go to that thing that does not move. You go to that thing. You go to that one, Christ. You go to that cornerstone, Christ. Life is moving around, but Christ does not move. And if I trust in him, I will not be disappointed in trusting him. I will not be ashamed in trusting him. There's another promise that I love from God's word. It's found in Romans 8. Go with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 38. Notice what he says here. He says, for I am convinced that neither life, neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. I understand this, that anything that comes in my life, those things will not separate me from God's eternal love. He loves me. He loves you. Here's another one. Go with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, Ephesians chapter 1 deals with all of these wonderful blessings that we receive in Christ. And he lists some of them. I actually believe that there are 33 blessings that you receive the moment you place your faith in Christ. But here are a couple of these, and here are a couple of these promises. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. It says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge to our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Think of this. I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me, who is a seal. And what is he? He's given to me as a pledge. A pledge of what? That I am one in Christ and that I will have an inheritance. Think about you're going through your problems, whatever your problem may be today. If you stop thinking about the temporalness of the problem and go, you know what? As a believer, I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is a pledge to me and evidence to me that I am God's own possession and I will see him one day. How do you carry on? Just that should inflate your soul with praises. That should give you strength to climb over anything, to go through anything. Why? Because at the end, I will actually see the goal. I'll actually see Christ. He is not faithless. He is faithful to this promise. I will make it through because of what he's done for me. What he's doing to me. What he's doing through me. Go with me back to Hebrews 13. Here's some more promises that I find really, really important. We already looked at verse 5, right, where it says of Hebrews 13, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say." Notice, here's this confidence, right? Those who have no hope have no confidence. Here's the confidence because there's hope. "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? God will never leave me nor forsake me." I guarantee you this, every single human will leave you and forsake you. God won't. Every single human will let you down. Every single human will not live up to what they say they will do. That's life. God will not. But then notice this next one. "So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper." So I have this continual presence of God, and then I have this continual help from God. How do I make it through? Because God has given me himself, and he's helping me through this stuff. Not only this, friends, but you and I have fellowship with Christ. Ephesians 2:6 says this, that we sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. So what's our response to this? Our response is to hope upon the Lord. Right? That we're to have this expectation of God's future fulfillment. Right? He's promised these things. If I hope in him, then there's an expectation that these things are true and they will come true and that these are going to become realities for me. And that, you know what? God is always with me, no matter what. That I will see him someday. Even if I don't see it, even if it looks like it's impossible, even if I don't feel like it's possible, hope says, I know it's possible. I expect it to come true. And the only object of our hope is God himself. If you are hoping in anything other than God, the triune God, friends, you need to check your heart. There's a possibility you might not be a believer if you are hoping in anything other than God. If your faith is in anything other than Jesus Christ, there's a possibility that you might not be a believer. This is what we do. We trust on Christ. We hope in God. He is our hope. Now, we may be believers, and our hope might waver, but it always comes back to God. We're always hoping in him and him alone. Do not think that our politicians are worthy of our hope. Do not think that the answer is the right kind of election. Do not think that the right kind of hope that we have is making sure that our rights are secure. They can take our rights tomorrow. That's not my hope. My hope is in God. My hope is not in my bank account because I don't have very much. Maybe you have more than I do, and maybe that's where you're putting your hope. That's not hope. It could be gone tomorrow. Your hope needs to be in God. He's the one that's going to be the one who's going to fulfill these promises. We need to be constantly going back to the scriptures to renewing this hope. We need to be constantly going back to the scriptures, and we need to be looking at what God says and these promises. And as I'm looking at these promises, I stand on those promises. Right? Well, don't we sing that hymn? Standing on the promises of God our Savior. That's where we stand. I don't stand anywhere else, because nowhere else can I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We know these things. We stand on the Lord and on His promises. And you know what we do? We surround ourselves with saints who remind us of the promises of God. Why do you come to church? You come to church to encourage your other believers. Look around to the people who are here. Your ministry is to encourage them and to remind them of the promises of God so that they can hope in Him and stand firm in the midst of the troubles. That's the job of the believers, is to build up and to encourage. If your sole focus in coming here is, what can I get out of this? You're here for the wrong reason. You are to be here to love and edify the other believers. And you are here to, based upon that hope, to serve. Notice what Paul does when he realizes what God has promised. What does he do? He's in the midst of this storm. He serves the men. He serves the men by telling them the truth of the promise, and then he feeds them. He serves them. The apostle serves them. The one who was right, the one who's in this midst of the storm, the one who's innocent and doesn't belong there, he stands up and he serves them and gives credit to God alone. That's what it means to hope in God. That's what it looks like for a believer who hopes in God. It's true, we all go through stuff. And as we deal with that stuff, it's like climbing a mountain with mud and snow and rocks. It's hard. And it may be easy a couple times to say, you know what, God's in control, and I'm going to wait on Him. But after that time, and it gets harder and harder, and you're asking this question, how do I take that next step and continue to wait on Him? How do I take that next step? It's based upon the promises of God. It's based upon the hopes of God. And our hope is to be in God Himself. We are to be encouraged by His word and nothing else. And we encourage each other by pointing them back to God and His word. May the Lord give us both the will and ability to do all that we heard. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank You for Your love and for Your mercy, and that You are a promise-making and promise-keeping God. We just pray, Father, that these truths sink deep down into our souls, and that we would remember these things in the midst of our troubles and our circumstances. Once again, I thank You for these people who are here, and I thank You for allowing me to come and meet them and to fellowship with them. And I pray, Father, that as we eat and we fellowship and we talk about You and we talk about Your word and we get to know each other, that we will exalt Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that this would be a very, very fruitful time, that we would say, it was good for me to be in the house of the Lord. We just thank You and love You for everything You've given us. In Your Son's name, amen.